Well, today we look for the picture of God in 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. But before we do so, our friend Brett, who was with us on the day that we went through the book of Acts, he's the one who delivers good Arrowhead drinking water all around the community of Redlands here. He has stopped by with a question that's come to his mind. Do questions come to mind as you drive around thinking about these things?
They certainly do. I'm constantly mulling things over in my mind.
Now, how did this one come to mind? Now, you were with us in Acts, which, of course, is part of Luke Acts.
Mm-hmm.
And it was something in Luke Acts that...
Actually, no. This question has been brought up many books ago. And it just kept going over and over and over.
Tell us.
Well, although I'm not consumed with the idea of hell and Hades.
Did you pick the word consumed on purpose there?
I did. I did. Because I know where I'm going. But the theme of the book is what does, or what we're doing is what does each book say about God?
Right.
And the thought of, well, what kind of God would condemn people or allow people to condemn themselves to hell? Or for years I've grown up knowing that hell is a place where you're going to go where it's going to be eternally tormented.
Mm-hmm.
And that's been the teaching. And
shared by millions, to be sure.
And that's been what I understand as the truth. And then as we've been going through the books, I've been kind of questioning this and listening to the teaching. And the question has just simply come to my mind, is there a hell? Does the God who wants nothing more than in our love and our trust, is he going to send people to a place where he's going to torment them? Or is hell just simply eternity without God? Or for people who aren't going to be with God forever, is eternity not part of the plan? And as I think some religions teach, souls do not exist any longer. And these questions have just been going over in my mind, and I haven't delved far enough into the scripture to find the answers. And I'm looking for some direction this morning, some help, and some of your wisdom to lead me through this.
Well, our policy, as you know, is as we go through, is not to overlook anything that might seem to shed light or, on the other hand, raise problems about this matter. In Luke, for example, the story of the rich man and Lazarus.
Ah, yes.
You hear that every once in a while referred to even on radio. What do you derive from that story? It's rather vivid.
Well, it is. It gives a plain picture of a chasm between the two, between a heaven and a hell, and showing that hell exists.
Then what should one do with the story? Of course, adding it to everything else in the Bible. And when we get to the last book, in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of fire there, isn't there?
Most certainly
is. Eternal torment and so on. And we have to be fair that we include it all.
Exactly. And so as I started to become comfortable with the idea and thinking perhaps there was no hell, mm-hmm. I come to that story. And then I come to Revelation, which talks of degrees of punishment. And I'm going, well, Brett, the more you learn, the less you know. And so I don't know how to reconcile the idea of, well, is there hell? There's degrees of punishment. I don't know how to fit it all together.
And then last time, in Philippians and Thessalonians, Paul says, I'm even torn between my desire to stay and help you people and depart and be with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And then in Thessalonians, it talks about Christ coming back the second time to resurrect the dead.
Mm-hmm.
And it talks about awakening them from sleep, the sleep of death. And one needs to include that too.
Right.
Are they sleeping when they're dead or having conversations?
Well, I've always thought that they were sleeping in waiting for the judgment of Christ.
And yet in The Rich Man and Lazarus, they're having a conversation.
Well, there you go.
They don't see very much asleep there, do they?
You're clouding the issue again with the facts.
What to do with the story? So what do you think? Is it maybe a parable?
That's what I thought. I thought it certainly seems like it is a parable. And that made sense to me. And then I heard another teaching on that parable, and the teacher said that, well, this is the only place in the Bible where if Jesus was speaking in a parable, that he used names, that in every other parable of the Bible, they didn't use names. And he dismissed this as a parable and said that it was fact, and this was reality, and this is the way it was, because Jesus used names in this.
Now, the one who talks the most in the parable is the one whose name you would expect to be given, wouldn't you?
Mm-hmm.
Does Lazarus the beggar say anything? Who's the main character in the story who's talking? Who's asking for help? Who says, please send me some...
Yes, the sinner.
It's the rich man.
The rich man.
That we don't have his name.
No, we don't.
Maybe that could rather even out, couldn't it? Of course, Abraham's name is mentioned,
mm-hmm.
though among some of the Jews, to be not literally, of course, in Abraham's bosom. I mean, how many people could there be in Abraham's bosom? It was a figure of speech among the Jews for being in a safe, comfortable place, for being in paradise.
Right.
And in the versions, it would not say in his bosom, it would say beside him, near him. Just as at the Lord's Supper, you remember, John was in Jesus' bosom. His head was in Jesus' bosom.
Mm-hmm.
Means he was just next door as they reclined around the table. So they were together. But the one who does most of the speaking is the poor rich man. Mm-hmm. Strange that the leading character wouldn't be named. So I don't think we could place too much on the name. The main question in a parable is, can you take it literally, just the way it reads in all respects, or is it a parable? And if it is a parable, then there must be a lesson that's presented. Well, supposing we go the way of taking it literally, and some do, but they only take parts of it literally.
Mm-hmm.
If this is literally true, then it really does reflect on our picture of God that we've been talking about all along. It means that throughout eternity, if we're, you mentioned in the beginning, you're hoping to be in heaven, it would mean then that you are up in heaven enjoying bliss and all tears have been wiped away. But you can look down and see maybe one of your loved ones, let's say they're all with you, but one of your loved ones is in the other place, suffering eternal torment and begging even for nothing more than just not to be relieved from there, but couldn't you at least send me a little water? And you're going to watch that for eternity without any tears.
It makes it a little bit difficult to reconcile.
Then we have a different God here, because apparently you can even watch it. Of course, it might be helpful in the hereafter. If somebody is misbehaving, the Lord could take him out to the walls of the New Jerusalem and say, do you want to be reminded of what's going to happen to you who sin up here? And bit by bit, it becomes very difficult to fit that in with the great tenor of Scripture, that God is so gracious that he's going to make all things new, and he does away with death and tears and so on. There shall be no more crying. So I would have difficulty with that. And then a little further, you notice the poor man, the rich man, I would say poor now, poor in another sense, but the rich man who is now suffering eternal torment in the flames, he is saying to the poor man who's in heaven, now it's only his spirit that's there, presumably.
Mm-hmm.
He said, could you not take your finger? Now I know you don't have one because it's just your spirit that's up there, and dip it in the water and come and touch my tongue. It would sound then as if the rich man went bodily to hell and the poor man went bodily to heaven, and they're burying Mrs. Kennedy Onassis today. After the funeral, they're going to take her out and bury her beside her husband. But according to this teaching, her body's already gone. It's an empty casket. Why waste the money? So almost everybody agrees the body's still here.
Right.
And yet he's in hell and he wants some water on his tongue. And so on and on and on. It's interesting, I ran through a number of commentaries every time as I reread a book. I like to look at all the latest. And was looking at one of the finest Roman Catholic commentaries, since it's a Roman Catholic service today. It clearly takes the position in the Anchor Bible, this is a parable.
I'm a little more comfortable with that. I think you cleared that up for me.
But you see, we would be making a mistake if we said, well, this teaching doesn't fit, so let's skip it. We can't do that. So as we look at it, we have to say, well, let's try and see if it is a parable, because we only want to know what it is, not what we want it to be. And if we put it in its setting, we'd wonder, would this be an appropriate parable to make an appropriate point? And you notice right before it, he's talking about the Pharisees who are lovers of money in Luke 16:14. The Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all this and they scoffed at him, and so on. He even refers in verse 16 to the scriptures, the law and the prophets. And then he comes down to the rich man and the poor man, the beggar, and he seems to be saying, you people who rely on your riches, let me warn you, and you poor people who are so oppressed by your poverty, look what can happen. But I still think that's not the major point. That is in there, the warning. Mm-hmm. Think of the future. But in the end, you notice, the man who is suffering, there's no question about him suffering in the picture, he says, then I beg you, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them. So this would be a return from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
So on this planet would appear this deceased person. Send him to my five brothers and warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And the man who's suffering in hell said, no, Father Abraham, don't send the Bible to them. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham replies from heaven, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And then you see in the next gospel, you remember, when we came to John, mm-hmm. it tells the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, it's a coincidence, I think, that it's the same name. And you remember how he very carefully waited till the fourth day to resurrect mm-hmm. Lazarus, so that even those in the audience who held the superstition that the soul hovered around till the fourth day would be convinced. All right, so the dead appeared, and the whole group agreed that he was dead. In fact, they said, don't roll away the stone, he doesn't smell good.
Right.
So they were convinced.
Right.
And so the stone is rolled away, and someone returns from the dead. Lazarus actually does.
Mm-hmm.
And they all repented.
Yeah.
Do you remember in the story what they did? It says, from then on, they planned to murder Christ.
Yes.
So it didn't work. And so Luke prepares us for John rather well there.
Absolutely.
So here someone does appear from the dead.
And I never put that all together.
And it didn't work. If we will not respond to the truth of Scripture, even if someone should arise from the dead. See, if we're not willing to submit to truth and evidence to respond to it, when the truth does come, we still don't want it. We even want to murder and bury the evidence, you know. So it's rather didn't see preparation for what came later on.
See that.
But that seemed to fit. But I do think it's legitimate, though, to raise the point and even indicate how many, many conscientious people, well, even Billy Graham, you know, I admire what he does. He used this in his book on angels to show that when he dies, the good angels will take his spirit to the bosom of Abraham. So I wouldn't want to make light of people's use of this parable,
mm-hmm.
but I would want to say, well, let's read on and read back in the other direction, and say we could put this on the back burner until we come, I shouldn't have said burner there, I didn't mean to be punny, but until we come to some other places yet to come, especially the book of Revelation,
mm-hmm.
and reflect back on this one. So it's most legitimate, and thank you very much for calling attention to it. That's the beauty of going through with a group.
Mm-hmm.
And we want to be sure we don't overlook something. But if it's really true that God does this, then I'd have to go back and say, then you're telling me, God, that if I do not do what you want, then I will be sent to a terrible place for all eternity to suffer torment. Now, I remind myself what it is that God wants. He says, well, I want you to obey me. Well, what does it mean to obey you? Well, he says, look at my rules. And you look at the Ten Commandments, for example. And Moses and Jesus and Paul, all three say to really keep the Ten Commandments is to love. So to obey you really is to love. And if I don't love, you will torment me for eternity. So is the message really, love me, trust me, or I will torment you for eternity? I can't live with that too comfortably. If that's true, though, we better be sure we love. That's an order. And so when you say, God, I love you, you wonder, am I saying this because I really do, or because I had better tell him that? Or there's a place reserved for those who don't love him. And the thing begins to fall apart. And that's why we found on our trips around Britain that the most frequently given reason for people giving up Christianity and no longer attending churches, they say they cannot worship and admire a God who would say, obey me, love me, or I will torment you in fire for eternity. And their reaction has been largely just to give up and stay away. As one very nice lady said in the presence of her family, Christianity just doesn't make sense anymore. How do you feel?
That certainly reconciles the parable and makes me very comfortable putting it back into the place where I had it as we were going through the books.
It would be fair to raise a question. Why would Jesus use a parable that would seem to teach that idea? And he has done this sort of thing before. That is, he's met people with the beliefs that they hold.
Right.
And you remember others, like raising Lazarus on the fourth day. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean he believed the Spirit hovered around for 3 days. Or in Corinthians, where it says, why are they being baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise? And Paul is saying, get baptized for the dead? No, apparently there were some performing that sort of thing. And as you know, there are many who conscientiously do that to this day, mm-hmm. this modern age. Mm-hmm. So to meet people where they are, and talk in terms they could understand and that they would find effective, does not mean necessarily you're endorsing what they're doing or what they're believing. It's just a very effective communication.
Now, I'm comfortable with that, but now we have coming up the book of Revelation, and I don't want to jump ahead. And perhaps we should save the question for that time.
Well, in anticipation, with Revelation on your mind, mm-hmm. and don't be so caught up in those visions of the future that you don't steer your truck around the next corner. If you hit somebody, all the weight is on that big truck that you have. What would be your biggest question on Revelation in anticipation?
As I was understanding the degrees of punishment, it seems that at the judgment seat of Christ,
Which text would you use for degrees of punishment particularly?
I was afraid you were going to ask me that. I don't have the verse. I was listening to someone teach this morning.
Often one verse that is used is when Jesus talked about the owner of the business of the ranch coming home and finding his servants had misbehaved, and some had more stripes and some had less. That's often used for the degrees of punishment. Some would be beaten with more stripes and some would be beaten with less. The interesting thing in that parable again, Jesus didn't say, and when the master came home, he beat all his servants to death. But some he beat to death more slowly because they deserved to suffer more. I mean, what owner of property would come home and kill all his servants? Be rather wasteful. It indicates when he came home, they had misbehaved and they needed discipline. And some receive more severe discipline. Now, destroying your servants doesn't discipline them. You could make it a simple statement. Destruction does not discipline the one destroyed. It eliminates him. Mm-hmm. Discipline is for the purpose of helping people live better. And that's coming up in Hebrews very shortly, that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, mm-hmm. which at the time may be painful, but later yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness, to use the old words of the King James. Mm-hmm. When you beat people to death, there are no peaceable fruits of righteousness. They're dead. So one cannot use that text, for some will suffer more than others. So what one would you use? Each one will be judged according to his works?
I believe it's when the dead are judged in Revelation 20.
Yes.
The dead were judged according to what they had done.
There it is, you see.
As recorded in the books.
Now, does that say the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done? Now, does that say that they were judged as deserving more or less torment for eternity? or that the decision was based on the kind of people they had shown themselves to be.
I think the latter.
They're either saved or lost.
It would seem to me that he's only going to be judging the lost.
At this point, so why say they were judged by what they had done? Along with that, and we should consider that very fairly, what you've raised, you read right below, it says, the sea gave up the dead in it, death and Hades gave up the dead in them, and all were judged by what they had done. All right? Mm-hmm. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Well, if that's done away with, how could they be tormented for eternity if even death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire?
I was very comfortable with thinking that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and that was it.
And they're going to terminate. It does sound like the end of all things.
That's what it sounded like to me.
And Malachi, that there'd be ashes, not things still burning. So we need to remember all these places, but you pointed to the key ones that good conscientious students think about and should think about and do exactly what you're doing. And because one might already have a conviction, one should not look at places like this and say, well, there must be some way of explaining that away because it doesn't fit. You know, our policy is we must include everything honestly, and if we cannot fit this into our overall understanding or model, it's sometimes called, maybe there's something wrong with my model, or maybe I'm misreading the passage. And we should work on it and be sure we're very fair about it. Because we're not trying to escape the scriptures. We're trying to find what they really say.
Mm-hmm. That's what I'm. My model is being reworked over.
Now that's fair enough, isn't it?
Yes.
But that will be a real test when we get to Revelation, won't it?
Exactly. Looking forward to that.
Yes. Oh, good. Hope you can be with us.
Thanks.
Now let's go back to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. There are so many interesting details, even though these are short. I think we really need to remind ourselves of the purpose of this particular trip through the 66. What picture of God do you see? Because wouldn't you agree there are a lot of interesting details there that we could discuss? I reread them this morning in the New Revised Standard Version, which was produced in 1989. And I find it very beneficial just to sit and read without stopping. All the way through, particularly these letters. They make very good reading, and particularly if you read them out loud. One benefit of reading out loud is it keeps one from sliding over some very interesting little detail, and the words used in almost all the versions here are really worth savoring. Then to read it in different translations, especially if you realize the earnest effort that went into producing these translations, and I like to imagine the thoughts of the translators as they look at the Greek, as it has come down to us through all these many Greek manuscripts, and having decided which Greek they're going to translate, then realizing all the possibilities for translation, and then making up their own minds. Some interesting details, for example, in Philemon, does Paul say, I appeal to you as Paul the old man, or Paul the ambassador? They have to make a decision there. The two words are spelled very similarly. Presbyteros with B-U-T-E-R-O-S is an old man, and it turns up as presbyter, Presbyterian. Doesn't mean they're all old, but the elders were the presbyters. That word presbyteros, spelled with a U and Ypsilon, is an old man. If you add an E before the U, presbyteros, you'd pronounce it almost the same, it means ambassador. Now, what do you think Paul would do? I appeal to you as Paul the old man. Does it sound like Paul? Or I appeal to you as Paul the ambassador, and I could insist on it if I wished, but I'm not going to. And so though the Greek reads old man, there are a number who feel that the other must have been intended, that it should mean ambassador. And in the different versions, you'll find one or the other, and sometimes with a footnote and some without. Well, I like to think of the translators thinking enough about Paul's intent that they would be making decisions as they go along. And I think the work that they did deserves to be savored to the full while we read them. I thought of it even this morning during the funeral. I wish I could have seen it all, but of Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis. When they were at the graveside, the son, John, and the daughter, Carolyn, were asked to read the scriptures. And John was asked to read Thessalonians, that at the second coming Christ would come and resurrect those who have fallen asleep. And then later Carolyn read Psalm 121. And it started, if I can remember the exact words, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills." And you remember we discussed that when we went through, should I or should I not? And I wish I had had the time to determine more carefully what version it was. It sounded very much like the King James, a Protestant version. So the next best I could think of was they might have been using the Revised Standard Version that was especially produced and approved of by and for Roman Catholics. I have a copy here. It's called the Holy Bible Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition with all the approvals in it. And it reads, "I lift up my eyes to the hills," period. "From whence does my help come?" And in the arrangement of the reading she had, those first words were repeated again at the end. It was read very nicely, read very thoughtfully. Did you by any chance listen? Could you tell which version it was? Well, you remember when we went through, we talked about the possibilities there, and it could be rather, "Shall I lift up my eyes to the hills, where all those pagan ceremonies were engaged in? Never. My help comes from the Lord." That's the other extreme. So then I pulled down all the Catholic versions that I have, and they all tend to go rather this way. "I do lift up my eyes to the hills," but none with the suggestion that that's where my help comes from. It's that if I look at the hills, particularly if it's the hills around Jerusalem, that reminds me of where my help comes from. So one has to think quite a bit before making this decision. In fact, that then led me to look in the Bible from 26 translations to save a little time, and I looked in there, Psalm 121, 1. King James, first. "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, comma, from whence cometh my help." But from then on, translators have been trying to avoid the idea that our help comes from the hills. So other versions underneath. Here's Moffat. "I lift mine eyes to the mountains," semicolon. "Ah, comma, where is help to come from?" Question mark. Or, here's the Amplified. "I will lift up my eyes to the hills," parentheses, "around Jerusalem, to sacred Mount Zion and Mount Moriah," close brackets. "From whence shall my help come?" Or, "Shall I lift up mine eyes unto the hills?" Question mark. "Cometh my help from thence?" Question mark. SPRL. You know what version that is? Fortunately, since I have one in you, it was Helen Spurrell. It's one of the few women who have ever translated the Bible. So I had to look that one up. But first of all, here's Taylor, the one we emphasize. "Shall I look to the mountain gods for help?" Question mark. "No, my help comes from the Lord." But I went over to my shelf, and not many have one of these, but here is the Old Testament by Helen Spurrell. Not many women have done translations of the Bible. It's interesting that there was a woman who did the New Testament in 1924, and her name is Helen also. So two Helens here did it. Helen Barrett Montgomery. When the Baptist Church was celebrating 100 years of publication, they looked for the best qualified person they could find to translate the New Testament, and they chose a woman, Helen Barrett Montgomery, 1924. This is 1885, and here it is. "Shall I lift up mine eyes unto the hills?" Question mark. "Cometh my help from thence?" Question mark. See, it's still 1885, and they're talking like that. But then there's a footnote. "I think with Boothroyd, this has an allusion to the idols worshipped upon the hills." But in my Catholic commentaries, it says that it is unlikely that that was the case. Well, these are opinions of people who are in a position to have an opinion. So who's Boothroyd? And then you look back and you find that Boothroyd put out a family Bible in 1817 in which he took that point of view. And you can count on it that somebody had that point of view before, and you can trace it all back, and you realize how through the years this one little verse has induced all kinds of thinking. Who would care? These would be remarkable people. They really want to know what the Bible says. And that's why I pick up my versions with great respect and enjoy them. And it makes me sad that some people even cast aspersions on these versions. Let the person who has translated the whole Bible himself cast the first stone, I would say. The Catholic translations are wonderful. They take a certain point of view on that verse. Fine, one would have to think it through. There isn't anybody, though, who says, I think our help comes from the mountains. So the essential point still comes through. So much for the benefit of the versions. We have these four letters with only 14 chapters. At least that's how they've been divided since the cardinal chopped up the New Testament into chapters. They are addressed to two pastors and a layman. They were written near the end of Paul's life. When I say Paul, this is considered very conservative to say Paul wrote these pastoral epistles. Sometimes called pastoral because they do all deal with pastoral problems, don't they? Even the one about Onesimus and Philemon is a pastoral problem. So what could we expect to find here? But perhaps more of what we found in the Corinthians. Now, there's a lot of individual teaching and theology in there. But as a revelation of the truth about God, what appeals to me the most is, here we see a man who before the Damascus Road experience would have written very different letters. He might not have even bothered to write a letter. He would have arrived fully armed with his supporters to put these people in prison. And he writes so persuasively now to Timothy and to Titus and to Philemon, and then reminds us every once in a while that we would do well to imitate him as he imitates Christ. So here's a man who believes, and under inspiration, that he is handling these problems in the way God would. Now, it's for us then to say, do you find that consistent with the way Jesus handled things? Do we only know of Jesus in the New Testament? Was he not the one who led Israel through the wilderness? Do we ever see any Sinai, any she-bears in Paul's handling of problems? Well, we did with Corinth. Remember, he wrote one letter that really worried him. Do we see a little in these letters? In Titus, was his language a wee bit strong in spots? Is there a time maybe to do it? Or would you say, well, here Paul was showing that he still lacked a little in his sanctification. He wasn't fully changed yet. And it's only in the light of all of Scripture, as you've often said, Connie, you've got to see the whole picture, that we would judge when he wrote rather strongly to the people, to Titus, to say to the people that this was really the Christian thing to do. Or can we say, if any Bible writer does it, it must be the perfect way to do it? Well, let's look into these. Timothy was a pastor who had been asked by Paul to stay in Ephesus, you remember? In 1 Timothy 1:3. Now, are you using good news again? Mm-hmm. That's very fitting, I think, for these pastoral letters. 1 Timothy 1:3. I'm using 1989 Revised Standard Version. I urge you, as I did when I was on my way to Macedonia, to remain in Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain people in certain ways. The second letter to Timothy is thought to be Paul's last, and it ends rather sadly, I thought, when you read 2 Timothy 4, starting with verse 6, say, as for me, I am already being poured out as a libation. Now, I suspect good news doesn't use that word. What do you have?
Sacrifice.
As a sacrifice? And the time of my departure has come. Depart from where? From prison? Sounds like the end of his life, doesn't it? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Does that mean everyone who longs for his appearing will definitely be saved? How about the 10 girls? 5 said, Lord, Lord, open unto us, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And he says, go away, I never knew you. So we have to weigh all of that too in the light of the rest of Scripture. Then do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. The physician stayed with him to the end. They really were a pair. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful in my ministry. I thought Mark had been a problem to them. You remember how Mark went one direction and Paul the other? So something good has happened there. I have sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. This reminds me of the end of Tyndale's life when he was in prison. He asked for things to be sent to him so he'd continue in his work of translation. And Paul says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus, also the books, and above all, the parchments, so he could do some more writing? We don't have any more. This apparently is the end. Would that be inspired, by the way? He had to be inspired to ask for books instead of magazines or something. Ridiculous, isn't it? It's just that moved by the Spirit, he's writing in a way that helps us sense the situation that he was in. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will pay him back for his deeds. How about that? You also must beware of him, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. This is the man who, his story in the New Testament begins with him hearing Stephen say, lay this not to their account. And at the very end, he's saying, may it not be counted against them. So that was his preamble to the experience at Damascus Road, wasn't it? I wonder if, as he wrote this, he wrote it with some feeling, may it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood by me and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and save me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained in Corinth. Trophimus I left ill in Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Remember the words, do your best. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. It's a rather sad ending. The two letters are full of advice as to the organization of the church and what to do with misbehaving people and what the emphasis of his message should be, like 1 Timothy 3:15. Oh, start with 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these instructions to you so that if I am delayed, makes you wonder what his circumstances were right then, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. So he's going to indicate how, claiming to be an imitator of Christ, one ought to behave, what Christ's advice would be. So then look at 4:13. 4:13, he said, until I arrive. Does seem as if he expects to be released, doesn't it? Until I arrive, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Do you have just reading in yours? The Greek can mean reading out loud, the public reading of Scripture. See, there weren't many copies, were there? Be sure to pass out copies to the members. No, give attention to the public reading. To exhorting, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you through prophecy with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. Put these things into practice, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Continue in these things, for in so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Then go over to 2 Timothy, for example, 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved by him, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly explaining the word of truth. Did you grow up with that as a key text? Sometimes used for the importance of studying. When I was in college, this text was on the wall in the library. Using the King James, study to show thyself approved unto God. And the librarian had picked that on purpose, you know, it being a Christian college, and she had it right there conspicuously on the wall, study to show thyself approved unto God. And I hesitated when I learned a wee bit more about that word study to point out to her that at the end of this letter in 2 Timothy 4, verse 21, where Paul says, do your best to come before winter, it's the same word, study. Would you rather have that study to come before winter. Would that mean maybe study your maps or something? Study? See, this word study means do your best. It's right, do your best in chapter 4. And here it's do your best. So do your best to present yourself to God as one approved by him. And if study is included, do include that. But do your best is more than just study. And as a result, you could be a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing. The King James had, didn't it? Rightly cutting, rightly handling, rightly explaining the word of truth. So I like to use that with my ministerial students. Do your best to be prepared to handle correctly and explain correctly the word of truth, and study would be involved, of course. And then, more on Scripture, 3:16, those very famous words, all Scripture. Now, I don't know if yours reads the same as mine. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful, Timothy, to accomplish all these things I've been advising you to do. Useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. That's been such a key text through the years. Which translation do you prefer? As you know, some versions don't say all Scripture is inspired by God, but rather all Scripture inspired by God is useful, is profitable. And I have met some who say that translation cannot be acceptable because this is the only proof we have that the Bible is inspired. And I say, you mean if a book says it's inspired, it is? You mean if I wrote a book and said this book is inspired, that would make it inspired? This is just a claim, then. All Scripture is inspired. Besides, there was a lot of Scripture going around in Paul's day. There were some of the copies of the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament, which contained some of those extra books. And so there are some people who believe in the inspiration of those extra books who like the translation, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's a key text with some for the inspiration of the Apocrypha. So which way shall we go? Is Paul saying, Timothy, lots of documents going around claiming to be the word of God, but only that Scripture which is inspired of God is useful for teaching, for reproof? Have we lost anything either way? Or would Timothy understand that he meant the what we call the 39 books of the Old Testament? Would he know? So, my version has all Scripture is inspired, and it says in the footnote, or every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable. It's good to know it can go both ways. What do you have in yours, in the Good News?
All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful.
Now, some would say that the King James is the version to use there because it emphasizes the correct translation, because the King James says all Scripture is, in italics, inspired by God and is, in italics, useful. And I heard a preacher say once to a college audience, tell me, students, why do printers put words in italics? And the audience knew better, so nobody said anything. Why, he said, for emphasis. And, of course, the students knew that in the King James Version, words were in italics because they'd been supplied. They're not in the Greek. Though they could be implied by the Greek, it's still an open question. So, either way, all Scripture, if we have the right books, is inspired. Or all Scripture inspired by God is profitable. Any loss? Any confusion? At least folk would do well to know you'll see it both ways. And I rather like it when we have a footnote. I hope Timothy understood what he meant. Now, what impressed you most in here? I have a list of all the things I especially enjoy. But thinking particularly of what it says about God. Does it deal with some subjects which, if misunderstood, could really put God in a difficult light? Has God's use of law in Scripture raised its head as a real question from time to time? How about the big argument in Galatians? Why then the law? Would you expect to find some of the best information on that subject in one of these short pastorals? But what did you think of 1 Timothy 1, 8 and 9? In fact, on the way to it, because it indicates partly why he got into this subject. I urge you, as I did when I was on my way to Macedonia, verse 3, to remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach any different doctrine. and not to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies that promote speculations rather than the divine training that is known by faith. But the aim of such instruction is love, that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Some people have deviated from these and turned to meaningless talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make assertions. And a little later on, he talks about arguments about the law, you remember. So now he's going to explain the law. Now we know that the law is good. Do you remember in Romans chapter 7 on the struggle, he says, I agree that the law is good. He says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it legitimately. I wrote a book once entitled I Want to Be Free, and when it went through the editorial process, and they noticed I had written that the law of God was designed to be of great service and blessing to us, but only if rightly understood. One of the editors was rather concerned, but only if rightly understood, because surely anything God gave was bound to be good, and so he'd cut it out. So when it came time for me to read the galleys, you know, before it goes to press, I noticed that those words were missing, but only if rightly understood. So I made a trip to the publishing house, and I sat down with the editor-in-chief. I said, what I wrote in that sentence is totally reversed, and I still mean it very much, that the law is only a blessing if it is correctly understood. All right, he said, we'll restore the words. I said, then this time, put them in italics, not because they're supplied, but for emphasis. So now it reads, the Ten Commandments are only a blessing to us if correctly understood. And to this day, it's in italics. Well, Paul said it, didn't he? Right here. I like this. We know that the law is good if one uses it legitimately. What have you got in your version?
We know that the law is good if it is used as it should be used.
If it is used as it should be. This means understanding. See, that's why I got the word understanding, only if it's rightly understood. I didn't know it was in the Bible, I guess. This means understanding that the law is laid down not for the innocent, but for the lawless and disobedient. You remember Paul raised the question in Galatians, why then the law? It was added because of transgression. It's the same thing. But now he's a little more specific about what transgression is. The law is for the lawless and the disobedient, for the godless and sinful, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their father or mother, for murderers, fornicators, sodomites, slave traders, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So why then the law? Does that mean that there was no need to spell it all out before sin entered God's family? And thinking of the Ten Commandments that deal with moral behavior and thinking that by the days of Sinai, there was such misbehavior of certain kinds, it was necessary for God to spell it out. How about all the ceremonies and things that symbolically in dark speech represented God's plan to heal all the damage that had been done? Was all that added because of the misbehavior? Because then we go back to our motivating understanding all the way through the 66, where Jesus says, I call you no longer my slaves and my servants, because servants simply do what they're told. They read the rules and say, I better do it. Even where it says, thou shalt enjoy the Sabbath, then I will enjoy the Sabbath. Thou shalt love me with all thy heart, then I will love you with all, you know. And you can't command those things. It just can't be done. You say, why then the law, if the law asks for things that really cannot be legislated? Well, it was all done because it was needed, because of all the misbehavior. Does this do away with the law? You remember back in Jeremiah, a prophet says, someday, when I have accomplished my purpose, and you all know me, then my law will have been written in your hearts, which is the place where man does his thinking and his understanding, and you will agree with me, and you'll do what's right because it is right, and I won't have to tell you anymore. This isn't doing away with the law to recognize it was added because of misbehavior. Now it's been put back in its proper place, which is in what the Bible calls the heart, which is that central place where one does his most involved thinking That's where one would agree with God or rebel against God and the truth. But it's a very significant paragraph, I think, to be used in the discussion of why then the law, since the law seems to command some things that cannot be commanded. It was added because of misbehavior. I mean, you'd never have to say to one of your children, tell your brother that you love him, if they were accustomed to doing this all the time, that they really did love each other. But it's only because of the emergency that one has to talk that way. What did you think of that section? That's pretty theological. And yet it's in a pastoral letter like this. You notice apparently he was dealing with people who were arguing about this a lot. In 1 Timothy 4:7, I noticed, have nothing to do with profane myths and old wives' tales. Train yourself in godliness. For while physical training is of some value, godliness is valuable in every way, and so on. Other things that were going on. In 1 Timothy 6:3, I jotted down, whoever teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that is in accordance with godliness is conceited, understanding nothing, and has a morbid craving for controversy and for disputes about words. From these come envy, dissension, slander, base suspicions, and wrangling among those who are depraved in mind and bereft of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And, by the way, just to read on while we're there, you notice these people, of course, there is great gain in godliness combined with contentment. How does that read in yours?
Verse 6?
Yes.
Well, religion does make us very rich if we are satisfied with what we have.
Is this the verse that was translated, godliness with contentment is great gain, in the King James? You see how far we've come? These words that were memorized so faithfully by people through the years, and when I was young, all my memory verses were taught from there. So let me turn to 1 Timothy 6:6 in the King James. There it is. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now it's just blended in. I have an added feeling for this verse now because when my wife and I were off celebrating our 50th wedding anniversary in a very nice place, we were talking about things, and it was such a nice spot, and we were feeling so contented. And my wife repeated this verse, and inadvertently it came out, godliness with great gain is contentment. And it was backwards, you know. But it stuck in my mind now. I'm going to have to be very careful in the pulpit that it doesn't come out that way. It's not godliness with great gain is contentment. It's godliness with contentment is great gain. So you might remember that. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is... Now, how did you learn this one? Is the root of all evil? Mine has, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Does that say money is the root of all evil? Notice, it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. So that has to be interpreted carefully. Is it possible to have money and be one of the best friends God ever had? You think of Abraham, and you think of Job. Think of Job. Of course, some of us may not be afflicted with these problems at all. If it should ever happen, you might want to mention these verses. And in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith. It's in their eagerness to be rich. It's not in their possessing and so on. I mean, if these are misread, what on earth are we going to do when the Lord ushers us into a kingdom with streets of gold and gates of pearl? Are some of us going to say, I don't think I could handle that? Or should we be practicing now to see if we can? But as for you, man of God, shun all this, pursue righteousness, and so on. In 2 Timothy 2:14, more on these arguments. 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them of this and warn them before God that they are to avoid wrangling over words. which does no good, but only ruins those who are listening. And that's right in front of do your best to do things in the right way. What were these words, do we know? Wrangling over words. Think of any examples in Scripture, wrangling over words. How about at the present time? Do you know of much theological disputation that comes down to certain words? We could make a list, I rather think. I see you nodding on that. Maybe we don't need to make the list. But lovely things I have on my list, like 1 Timothy 2:4, an obvious one. Here's one of the many places where it says that God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Remember in the Old Testament? If God is not willing that any should perish. We have that over and over. Coming up a little later, Peter talks about why God is waiting so patiently to the extent that some are wondering if the day of the Lord will ever come. And so Peter explains the Lord is not slow about his promise of coming, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's a theme that runs through the Bible, and that certainly reflects on his picture of God. What did you pick? Dana, you always read these so well. Were there any things in there?
Well, I liked the last book. I thought the whole theme of the whole thing was interesting.
You like Philemon best?
Well, I thought it was interesting how the slave ran away and then went back to his
That
master.
One's a special. Let's save that till the end, and let me ask you first when we get to Philemon what you think about it. How about in the other three? Were there any things in there? I must say I have a special place for Philemon, too. Anything in the earlier ones?
I thought it was all interesting, and there is something, but I can't find it right now.
It reminds me when it talks about how husbands and wives and leaders should all behave. When we asked you in an earlier book what you thought about the advice about parents, children, and so on, you were rather attracted by a verse that said the father should not irritate the children.
I've mentioned that to a few people in the last couple weeks.
Well, today when I opened up my folder on these, a slip came out, which was written by somebody who must have thoughts like yours, and it says, whenever you read these passages, and then it listed Paul's advice on honoring your parents and wives obeying their husband, it says, be sure also to read these, and that included the one, fathers, do not irritate your children. So someone had had the experience you had, and of course the remedy is, when you read these verses about the treatment of slaves, be sure to read these verses too. And about wives submitting to their husbands, be sure you read these verses too. If you went through the Bible and picked out certain verses, you could put God in a dreadful light, couldn't you? And what it would mean to live as a good Christian, I wouldn't want to be one. So did you find anything in the first three?
Well, there's something that I have, but I can't seem to find where it is.
Tell us, we'll see if we can find it.
It's in
First Timothy 2.
It's again about women, but it says...
Oh, yes, there it's right there.
Women should learn to, in silence and in all humility. I do not allow them to teach or to have authority over men. They must keep quiet. For Adam was created first, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and broke God's law. But a woman will be saved through having children, if she preserves in faith and love and holiness and modesty.
When I reread this today, I knew you'd react to that, for sure. Don't we all, though? What do we do with all of that? He sort of gets onto that subject in verse 8, this 1 Timothy 2:8. Well, even up to at the very beginning, he says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, even for kings, and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. Now, that's really his basic theme. Whatever it takes, let us lead quiet, peaceable lives together. Whatever it takes. And the requirements may vary from society to society, you know, from culture to culture. This is right and is acceptable in the sight of God, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And goes on, there's one God, there's one mediator between God and humankind. We need to remember Jesus said there's no need for me to be a mediator to plead with the Father, you know. But we do need one to bring the revelation of God to us. Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all. This was attested at the right time. For this I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then, continuing, that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Have you prayed recently with your hands uplifted? No, not all do that, but some do. Will your prayers not be effective if you don't raise your hands? Remember last time, greet everyone with a holy kiss. Have you done that on the way out of church lately? That's why when Phillips came to that verse, he changed it to a Christian handshake all around. You know, and that would be more for us, but that wouldn't work maybe so well in some countries. Paul would say, what's this handshaking thing? I mean, give each other a Christian kiss. So lift up your hands, but not to hit somebody. Without anger or argument, raise your hands as if to heaven. Also, I desire that the women should dress themselves modestly and decently in suitable clothing, not with their hair braided. You never worn pigtails, have you, Dana? Did you when you were little?
Mm-hmm.
You hadn't read this verse yet? You were in ignorance?
Yeah, I should have read it first.
What about that? Not with their hair braided, or with gold, pearls, or expensive clothes. How expensive is expensive? But with good works. I don't know. Have you seen a lady come to church dressed only in good works? That might call more attention than coming with her hair braided with gold and pearls. So she's dressed modestly and decently with good works, as is proper for women who profess reverence for God. What is he saying there? You know how those verses have been used in various ways to support certain ways of dressing or putting something on or not or what have you. In the King James, it simply says that they should not adorn themselves with gold, pearls, or the wearing of apparel. Now, what does that mean? Don't adorn yourself by putting on any clothes. I mean, this is obviously ridiculous, so we have to go back and consider this carefully. What does he mean there? The basic principle seems to be the women should dress themselves modestly and decently in suitable clothing. Of course, that's my New Revised Standard Version way of putting it, suitable clothing. Leaves it open as to say, what is suitable? The Christians in the South Pacific, do they have to dress exactly the way Christians do in Southern California and so on? As is proper for women who profess reverence for God. And then he adds, say we can handle that all right. Let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. What seems to me in most Christian schools I've ever visited, most of the teachers in the first 8 grades are women. How are we going to get enough men to teach the men? Of course, I went to a school in England where there were only boys, and there was only one woman that taught in the school, and that was at the very first grade. The littlest ones had a woman teach, but all the rest were men. She is to keep silent. But that's bad enough. But what about the argument? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was, and became a transgressor. Adam was not deceived. You mean Adam went ahead and sinned anyway without being deceived? That makes his crime worse. She was taken in. That's worse, and yet he has priority because he arrived first. Of course, it's like the name Eve. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so, if you are taken out of someone, then you are lower in the hierarchy than the one from whom you were taken, which means that, Bob, you and I are inferior to our mothers, that's for sure. It's interesting that only once was woman taken out of man, and billions of men have been taken out of woman, and it would seem to me that that would make us men all submissive to the ladies. What do you think, Jamie? I mean, if one were being irresponsible and superficial in reading here, look what one could get out of it. On the other hand, though, why would Paul write it like this and give some people who do use the Bible, I think in perhaps irresponsible ways, an opportunity to come up with all kinds of positions which don't seem to fit all the other things I read in Scripture? Yet she will be saved through childbearing. Because it will hurt? That's penance. Every time you have a child, you're having penance. Provided they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty. What does this passage say about God? Is this one place where maybe Paul was getting tired and the Holy Spirit couldn't move him very directly and he lapsed back into some primitive thinking? What do you do with this?
It would be irritating if we read it today. But when you go back and look at the time, if women were not allowed up and to speak elsewhere, and Paul said, I'd like to put women first, I'd like them speaking in the platform, I mean, no one would have listened to him. So he had to I mean, it's irritating read in today's context, but if you go back to the time...
So you see, you're always the one to remind us to read the Bible as a whole, and even to read around it and get the historical setting. But, don't we have to every time? What was the setting? Do we have much information? Well, probably more than at any previous time in history. An opportunity to understand, though there's still, you know, scholarly discussion and disagreement as to what the setting really was at the time. What was the role of women at that time? He's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. Do we have any indications? Where would you look? What books would be helpful? Now, good commentaries, especially the kind that are called maybe critical commentaries. That doesn't mean unkindly critical. It means they're devoted more to the presentation of the evidence and the data than the interpretation. There are homiletical commentaries that rather preach the meaning of Scripture, give the interpretation. They can be helpful, too. I put on the top of the list the ones that give us the fruit of the best painstaking scholarship through the years that will tell us everything we know, and this is where archaeology is so invaluable, will tell us what was happening at that time. Books coming out nowadays, like New Testament times in Palestine, or the days of Jesus, the times of Paul, they're just invaluable. And such a lot of work has been expended by people who devoted their lives to this. And if you've ever seen a picture that shows archaeologists, qualified ones, at work, you marvel at their willingness to bend over in the heat and not dig up huge chunks so they can collect mementos to take home. But they're there with a toothpick and a whisk broom or a little brush in their hands, even a toothbrush, very carefully removing the soil from some little artifact or a piece of an artifact so they can recreate the time. A great reverence and respect for devoted archaeologists. It really is a lifetime's commitment to go and do this work. Then they've got to come home and write it out. They take photographs of everything before they move it. They'll have a map of the whole area down to the last little millimeter. This is where we found it, close to this. And then they'll try to determine the times. And out of that, great understanding comes. Most of the things they bring back aren't worthy of a conspicuous place in a museum. They're in the side rooms, little pieces of pottery and all kinds of things like that. I'm so grateful that some people are willing to devote their lives to that. They often don't become very famous. Now, some do. They make extraordinary discoveries. But it seems to me that the most important archaeologists in the end are those who put all the little pieces together and say, look at what we know about the times. But if there weren't men and women out there on their knees with their little brooms and toothpicks, we wouldn't be able to find these things. What do we know about the times? There are many good books available. I've seen films even coming out nowadays that try to depict the times back then. What was the role of women? It wasn't always the same in every place. In heathenism, the role of women? Is it possible that some of the ladies, when they came into Christianity and found how respectful Jesus was of women? Isn't that conspicuous, by the way he treated women? There were some early Christians who didn't like it. They did not like Luke's writings, Luke Acts, because he seemed to go out of his way to include stories that showed how very respectful Jesus was toward women and marriage. Is it possible this new freedom was being abused and so on? Do we know enough about this? What about braiding the hair? Should you just leave it in the new style, the natural? What do they call it now? I mean, some ladies' hair looks as if they've purposely not combed them for some time. And they go and spend a lot of money to have it look like that. What do they call that? Is that the ideal? Don't braid it. Don't comb it. Does it mean you couldn't have a pearl button anywhere? Gold. Not even in a wristwatch. Do we know what they were doing?
I think what's irritating about these passages that we have been finding is not so much what's written here, because I think if you read the Bible as a whole, you don't even need to go into a lot of other books. You recognize that times were different. Mm-hmm. I think that, and I won't blame it just on men, because I've heard women say the same thing, but I think that so many people today and in the churches, they pick and choose for what they want mm-hmm. their platform to be. Mm-hmm. And they pick and choose and decide that women are not to be ordained in this day and age. And yet, as we go through the Bible, you don't see the men of today sitting outside city gates. I mean, why is it that they just pick and choose certain things? That's what's frustrating.
Yes, Bob, what do you think?
Well, I think I remember reading in Acts, wasn't it Diana, god of the Ephesians, that there was a female goddess mm-hmm. who had a braided hair and gold, and I mean, you know, they adorned the image thereof. And I'm now guessing at this point, I don't know for a fact, but most often those heathen religions that had a woman goddess also practiced some type of cult prostitution or something mm-hmm. else of that nature. So just thinking down that line, one wonders if maybe that's the way the women who were the cult prostitutes dressed. And if a non-believer were to walk by the church and look in and see these women dressed that way, they would think that this new religious Christianity had the same type of rites and rituals, maybe change the names a little. And so what Paul is saying, look, under these conditions, let's avoid looking like we are just another one of these heathen
mystery religions, maybe.
Right? Let's set a completely different standard. And by the way, since the women may be let out in those services, in this case, let's have the women sit down and not even do anything so that we're not even remotely associated with what's going on here.
But why in today's society do they say women have to be like the women of old, but they're not saying that men do?
I'm not defending that.
No, I know that. I'm saying it's interesting how.
Now we've got to watch we don't develop into an argument over words here, you see.
No, I'm on his side. I agree with what he just said. It's just interesting that so many people pick what the women should do from the Bible, but they fail to.
Now, aren't they doing the thing we've got to avoid doing? They fail to recognize you've got to put this back in its full setting in order to understand it. Because as far as the Bible's attitude toward women, if you just look at Christ, the way he treated women. I mean, the way he tried to restore the self-respect of the woman taken in adultery and so on. If you start out in Scripture before there's any sin, is man created in God's image and woman is created in man's image? Starts right out by saying, man and woman, they were created in God's image. Both. And the Bible's always working back toward the ideal, but on the way you run into all kinds of problems and customs and so on. Haven't we seen so many customs? Like Ruth wants Boaz to know that she is available under the rules of the day. Now, how do you get the ranch owner's attention when you're just there gleaning in the fields? And she thought, and with advice from her mother-in-law, of the most appropriate way to do it. And so she goes to where the men are sleeping and lies down at his feet. Now, try that today. You just wouldn't think to do it today. I mean, it would picture you in an entirely undesirable light. It would be very wrong. No, that was the correct way. Although he did say, by the way, don't tell anybody you were here. You remember? So I'm sure we discussed this the very first time we began, that it was the setting. It was the context that determined the meaning of a passage when originally written. And to the extent that we can recover that original setting, that original context, we're in a position to recover the original meaning. So this is an invitation, and a rather dramatic one, to do some study on how things were in those days. But in the meantime, how should we, until we've resolved that, how should we treat the women? Well, look everywhere through Scripture. If Christ were present, how would he treat the women? Did he allow his mother to instruct him, do you suppose, when he was growing up? Or is this that the women can instruct a boy but not a man? At least, do you think it would be possible to read this and say, this is the last word on the subject, and this is how we shall behave? From now on, you women are to come to church dressed in good works. And they say, well, that doesn't make any sense. We better decide what that means. That's right. How about all these other places? So we'd settle down to discover the meaning. Now, you have the Good News Bible. The Living Bible, I'm sure, interprets quite freely at this point. But read it in the Good News out loud there. Say, starting with verse 9.
I also want the women to be modest and sensible about their clothes.
Anybody have any question about that? All right, we can move on, all right?
And to dress properly, not with fancy hairstyles or with gold ornaments or pearls or expensive dresses, but with good deeds, as is proper for women who claim to be religious.
How about going on then? So far, that doesn't seem too difficult.
Women should learn in silence and all humility. I do not allow them to teach or to have authority over men. They must keep quiet.
It doesn't help with that.
For Adam was created first and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and broke God's law. But a woman will be saved through having children if she perseveres in faith and love and holiness with modesty.
Now, would it seem wise to say, this is a little difficult. Did he ever talk about this subject anywhere else that might be helpful here? Well, when we go back to the passage that Dana mentioned, what is supposed to be the relationship between men and women? Remember in Corinthians, for example, and in Ephesians, that women should submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, and the Lord should treat them as Christ treats the church, and so on. And in the end, how does God want us to regard ourselves in even his presence? And it's from Jesus himself, who's just got through saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he says, in behalf of himself and the Father, I don't want you to be my trembling servants. I want you rather to be my friends. And I want you to understand. So here we have a statement of the ideal, and then we have a statement of Paul meeting a difficult problem in the church. I should think this would be difficult for Timothy because it speaks of his youth. How about a young pastor going to the ladies and saying, you know, you really are not suitably dressed in church today? That expensive dress, I suggest you go home and take it off and put on good works and come back. You know, and she said, I haven't seen that in the store. And then they'd have to discuss the meaning. I wonder how they handled it at the time. What does it mean? Well, those of us who can look back to the, even when I was a boy in England, and I look at the hats in those days, but you go back just a few decades before that, do you remember those enormous hats that looked as if they were bird's nests? And think of all the egrets that died to put those big feathers in. And Paul says, how can you do that and come to church? But the hats that were considered modest in church when I was a small boy would make small boys laugh if the ladies turned up in them today, and it would not make for reverence. You know, these funny little hats? You remember the ladies wearing those? I have a picture of my mother wearing one. They're just the funniest looking little hats. But they were considered perfectly acceptable. How about the clothes that were considered modest? I remember as a small boy, I had an auntie. She was my great aunt, in fact, one of the most saintly ladies I ever knew. And we were at the beach in South England. Just my auntie and I were going for a walk along the beach. And in those days, swimming suits came right up to a lady's chin and went right down to her ankles, one piece. I don't know how they ever moved in the water at all. Well, at that moment, a young lady came down the street dressed in what today would be regarded as, you know, excessive covering. But there was a little gap between the upper half and the lower half. And I remember my little auntie being so concerned, put her hand over my eyes to preserve me from this evil thing that was going by on the street. So these are all relative terms, aren't they? So don't you like the words suitable? See, mine had suitable, yours had proper. These are relative terms. And he's trying to get the attention away from external appearance to internal appearance, internal condition, that is the real adornment, that the beauty be of the inner person. But what about she'll be saved through childbearing? One of the ideas you'll see advanced is because a woman bore Christ through that bearing of a child. Or does this mean through all childbearing? Is it because it hurts? Well, I'll just leave it at that. Take a look in the commentaries. It's a nice invitation to look. What could that possibly mean? Let's pick some other things on the way. That's the one you picked, Dana. You picked a hard one. What do you pick, Janie?
Well, the other night we're reading in Mark 3:28-29, and it says, I assure you that people can be forgiven all their sins and all the evil things they may say, but whoever says evil things against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven because he has committed an eternal sin. And in 1 Timothy 1:12, I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength for my work. I thank him for considering me worthy and appointing me to serve him. Even though in the past I spoke evil of him and persecuted and insulted him, but God was merciful to me because I did not yet have faith and so did not know what I was doing. So if you just read the verse in Mark, you'd think if someone said something evil against God, that's it. But when you read on and you read this, it's because he didn't know. And even down in verse 15, I am the worst of them, but God was merciful to me in order that Christ Jesus might show his full patience in dealing with me, the worst of sinners, as an example of all those who would later believe in him and receive eternal life. I felt that explained the verse in Mark. I don't know.
Okay, then give your explanation, how you tie the two together.
If it was Paul they were talking about in Mark, we'll use Paul as an example. If he never came to know God, then it would be a terrible sin because it's eternal. God would have to let him go. But then he came to know God and God forgave him.
Mine says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Right. This good translation fits what you're just saying. Of course, does that mean if I stay ignorant and I remain a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence, God will not hold it against me and he'll save me anyway?
No.
But if I persist in that...
Right.
Well, do you remember in John how clear it was there that what the judgment is? Jesus says, I won't judge, the Father won't judge. Oh, there'll be something that will judge you in the last day. The word, the truth that I brought you. If you come to the truth and you're one to trust, I can heal and save you. But if you resist it and you refuse to come, what can I do but let you go? And that's the judgment. And so because I have not responded to the Spirit of truth... Therefore, I have not been healed, and I've continued to be a rejecter of truth. I say no to the truth. Then God, in the end, says, there's nothing more I can do. Stay the way you are.
I grew up with Mark being, what Janie just read, being very scary.
Yes, right?
Because
very.
The teachers that taught this to me, it was very vague. If you do it,
yes,
you will not be saved. What is it?
Yes.
They could never quite define it. So I thought, maybe there's something accidentally you say, some words that come out, and that's it. It's unpardonable. God cannot forgive it. And that one just, that scared me.
Then you got a totally different picture of God.
Hmm?
And who'd want to live with him? Of course, maybe you have to, because he's the only one there is. Then you look forward to the day of his coming with terror and realize your happiest days are now. That'd be sad, wouldn't it? So, what do you think of that? Again, you notice you went to two places. Isn't that really the lesson of the 66? You have to take it as a whole, all the way through. And remember these comments about the relationship between men and women and so on, even the bearing of children. I'd go back and read in Genesis. I maybe should add one suggestion in case you don't have time to look in the commentary. She'll be saved through childbearing. The ideal has often been presented that if it could be as God seemed to have designed it, that there'd be the family here. And we defer one to another, we outdo one another in giving honor. We just read that last time. And that would be between the husband and the wife and so on. And there's mutual respect all around. The fathers don't irritate their children, which Dana likes, and so on. You have love all around. No one insists on having his own way. And we would treat everybody as an understanding friend, too, and all the rest of it. The ideal mentioned to Adam and Eve was, have lots of children. Have lots of children. Have a family. And all of that. Now, how many is a lot? And circumstances have made that more difficult, hasn't it? Because we don't live on farms anymore, as it would have been in the beginning.